grace also. Who knows what that act of grace is? Yeah. Bob, you know your Bible. Praise the Lord. grab a pen and a piece of paper. If you have young children like I do, grab a notes app on your phone. And turn in your Bible to the book of Haggai. We're going to start in Haggai. Haggai, who knows where Haggai is? Children?
I do.
Yeah. You seen the song? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st Kings, 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah,
Haggai.
Before Zechariah.
Right, before Zechariah and Malachi. Third to the last book of your Bible. Of the Old Testament, sorry. I consider myself underprivileged because I didn't learn the song when I was a child, and after many years of embarrassment, now I'm learning it with my children.
Isn't that amazing?
Haggai chapter 1.
Haggai.
Haggai chapter 1.
All their disputes your pronunciation.
No, I'm not disputing.
Haggai? We'll go with Haggai, that's what I think. Haggai chapter 1, we're going to start briefly in verse 5, although we'll look at the whole context in a moment. Now therefore, says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Therefore, says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Come back to the context of this in a moment. Starting about 5 months ago, about that, right here in this room, we introduced the subject of talking to see and trying to understand what does the Bible have to say about money. And at that time, I said that about 50% of the families in this gathering are facing significant trials when it comes to money, significant shortages of money. And the range of that significance varies, but about half of the brothers and sisters in this gathering are really struggling financially. And I set out, I said, we got to ask the question of why. Is that a fair question? Right? I think it's a fair question to ask of the Lord, why? Why are we struggling? And so over the last 5 months, I've been sharing on a number of different reasons and a number of different discussions on why that might be the case, that we're struggling financially. We started with talking about work. Right? The Bible has a lot to say about work, and so ministered for about 4 different weeks on the subject of work, demonstrating that work is an appropriate part of our response before the Lord. Work is very important. Work is not something that is a curse. It's not part of the curse. It's part of God's perfect design and order for us. And with that in mind, we can go and take work and expect it to produce for us, produce wages, produce income. We talked about stewardship. We talked about primarily the stewardship of time, and the stewardship of talent, the stewardship of treasure. Bible says in 1 Corinthians, Paul says that it's required of a student, that steward, that he be found faithful. And so we want to be faithful stewards, and we want to be faithful with what we have. We talked about debt. We've talked about a number of different aspects of actually handling money. Last week we got together in small groups, and we fellowshiped about this to see what has been the change and what has been the impact in our lives. And I hope that through this process you have hurt something in your relationship with the Lord, something that God would desire for you to adjust in your thinking. God would desire for you to change in the way that you approach life and in the way that you handle money. The Bible says it's honorable if we suffer for the sake of righteousness. Right? We have full and complete. We can stand upright, and if we're persecuted for righteousness, praise God. But it doesn't bring God honor for us to suffer for our own unfaithfulness. That's the challenge. Now, if one of us were sent to prison today and the governing authorities came in and
talked to us about and took away all of our wealth because it was forbidden for Christians to own property. Praise God.
Right? We may be sitting in jail together praising the Lord. But brothers and sisters, we're not in that situation. Mm-hmm. None of us are resisting sin to the shedding of blood. None of us are in a situation where the authorities are coming in and taking away our money and we're, for the sake of the gospel, we're losing everything. That is not the situation that we're in as a gathering. Mm-hmm. And yet we have the promises of God where the scripture says this, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness.
Amen.
You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. Mm-hmm. That is 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 10 through 11. So this morning, I'd like to take a slightly different tack in our discussion, and I want to use a little bit of an example, and we're going to cover a lot of scripture, which is why you need something to write with. But a lot of times I've found that we have real problems with money. So this morning I brought beans instead of money. And we're going to have just a little lesson, a little discussion here on how God wants us to handle our money. I want you to pay attention. If you can't see me, you may need to look for time to time. I'm doing my best to be in the middle, but I got a bag of beans here, and I'll stand around. But I want you to pay attention to what specifically the Bible has to say about money in a different context than we are used to thinking of. Because usually, we think of money as one thing. That's how we handle it. So I have a lot of beans. I'm going to fill this up so we can see it. Most of the time, the way that we handle our money is we have one pot of it. And we bring this pot, and we say, you know what? This pot, God has given me stewardship over this pot of money. And we keep it all together. Thank you, sir. Do all of you practice that? You have one checking account, one account, basically one bank that has all your money. Right? So we keep this one pot of money together. And then we come to the Lord, and we know that, we're supposed to say that all the money is the Lord's, right? Because he gave us the ability. Thank you, sir. And there's going to be a little bit of a mess. I'll pick them up at the end. So we bring it to the Lord and we say, Lord, I know that you said that there's going to be a little bit of it. So, have a seat. I'll take care of these. Thank you, sir. We know 100% of it is the Lord's, so I'm going to use 100% of it for God. And so we fill up our jar. It's okay.
We'll do a thorough cleaning
afterwards. I promise there'll be a thorough cleaning afterwards. Okay. So this is the way that we approach our money. Right? We all have a checking account filled with money. Or we have dollar bills in our wallet. Now the question is this. Does all of this money belong to God?
We say yes.
We say yes.
Yes.
Okay? So what does God want you to do with it?
Good question.
Use it to invest it. What else? What else does God want you to do with it?
Multiply it.
Spend it wisely.
What else?
Give some away.
Take care of your own household.
Consume some of it.
Spend it.
That's right, sir. Now the question is, how much of those things should you do with this money that God has given to you? Just think about that for a moment. How much of those things could you do with this money that God has given to you? Now, the reason I wanted to use an agricultural example here is because agriculture teaches us a lot of things that we don't normally get a chance to experience with money. See, you can stack up money in your bank accounts. You can make big, giant stacks of it, and you can get your bank statement every single month. Whether your bank statement says, I have $100 in my account, or whether your bank statement says, I have $1,000 in my account, or whether your bank statement says you have $100,000 in your account, that money can sit there in your account. And you can do nothing with it. Question. If this were your money, and you lived in an agricultural environment, could you sit and do nothing with your money?
No.
Why not?
It won't multiply.
Tell me more. Why else can you not do anything? Can you not just do nothing with this money?
It's useless.
What else? Why else?
Because you don't think short term.
You don't think short term.
It'll deteriorate.
that was deteriorating. That's what I was looking for. It's going to rot. Right? It's going to rot. And we face a real problem because we don't live in an agricultural environment. Which means that you can just sit with all your money in your bank account and you can say, well, I might lose a little bit of inflation, but the Federal Reserve is keeping that at 2% and under, so I'm good to go there. And you can just sit on that money and do nothing with it and think that you're somehow spiritual. If this were your money, you would have to think a little bit differently, right? Because this will rot. So tell me, if I am a farmer and I'm in an agricultural environment, tell me what I would need to do with this money instead of just letting it all aside and letting it all sit and rot.
Plant it.
There plant it. Right. Now, how much should I plant, Rebecca?
All of it.
All of it? Well, what are my children going to eat if I plant all of it?
Well, you could cook some of it. You
right.
You could divide it in half.
Okay. What else?
You could sell some, maybe.
Good. Why would I sell some?
Well, you would get some real money from.
Don't you love how we're very trained to think the dollar is the only real money?
Very good. Very good.
You're right, Rebecca. You're absolutely right.
Absolutely right.
Oh, boy.
Plant
hack. That's
real
right.
Money.
So then you can plant hack. What else?
We can cook it and eat it and sell some for $2.
That's right, Sterling. Now, we've got good answers, and I think it's good to start there. So here's the question. If I want this money to grow, what do I do with it?
Give.
Plant
some.
Okay. So let's talk about the first thing that the Bible says to do with money. What's the first thing the Bible says to do with money?
Take 10% off the top. And
turn to Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Let's start there. Somebody read that for me when you get there.
Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your... Sorry, I can't say it all right. And your vats will overflow with new wine.
Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. Now, we'll look at some other scriptures about this subject. But I have a question for you. If we just started with Proverbs chapter 3, verses 9 through 10, and if I stand up here and I say, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce, then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. And I say, honor the Lord with the first fruits. Question, how many of you are comfortable with my sermon so far? I got a couple.
I
got a few.
Most of us.
Most of us would be a little bit nervous with that. And we're nervous about that probably for good reason. There is a whole lot of preaching that happens all around the world on this subject. We'll look at some more scriptures in just a moment. So let's take it simple. Proverbs 3, 9 through 10 says, honor the Lord with the first fruit, with your wealth, and with the first fruits of all your produce. And we look at the TV and we say, well, so-and-so great televangelist says, come, give to God, and see if he doesn't open up the storehouses of heaven in your situation. Right? And we get a little nervous. And here's the question. Let's talk about baptism. We all have ideas about water baptism. We probably all heard sermons on water baptism that we didn't think were right. Question. Is water baptism therefore wrong? I'm going to challenge you with something. I want you to search the scripture from beginning to end and see if you ever see a place in scripture where this proverb is said it's not true, where this proverb is abrogated, where this proverb is said differently. Every single time through Scripture we find money talked about, the discussion that always leads is to say, honor the Lord with the first fruits of your wealth. Go to Genesis chapter 4. Look at Cain and Abel. Right? We get very conflicted because we say, well, we're going to get into the problem of tithing and the law and Mosaic law, and what do? And we don't know what to do with it. From the very beginning to the very end, Genesis chapter 4, Cain and Abel brought their offering to the Lord. All throughout Scripture, every single time, you see from beginning to end, you always see that with money, first thing is giving to God. And that verse that I led with, Haggai, specifically talks about the impact if we don't do it. It says, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Now let's take this apart. Let me ask you if this sounds like our generation today. Do you know anybody who seems to sow much, a.k.a. work a lot, so heavily? Do you know anybody who seems to just bust their tail all the time and work, and can't seem to get ahead? Can't seem to actually pile up money? Can't seem to see the results of their labor? Do you know anyone like that? We all know people like that. Now, do you know anybody who eats but never seems to have enough? Who just eats and eats and eats, always consuming. And our waistlines roll over, and we buy bigger pants. Right? Do you know anybody who eats and seems to never have enough? People who drink but never have their fill, who clothe themselves. The Bible says, but no one is warm. Let me address this and say, who clothe themselves but never seem to have enough clothes. Do you know anyone who lives in this situation? Now, why? What's the reason? They earn wages, but to put them into a bag with holes. Now, let's read this in context, just so you can see clearly. Because I want to show you the hand of God is involved in all things financial. The hand of God is involved in all things financial. So let's back up now. I'm going to read from verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now, give you a little bit of context. This time, the two people of Israel had returned to the land, part of them, from their captivity. But the land had been completely destroyed. And so the trees were gone from the land. So what do you have left to build houses out of? Build houses out of stone. That's the natural material. What's at hand, you build houses out of stone. So when the Bible talks about paneled houses, this is a reference to the fact that in order to panel your house with wood, you had to look down at the stone and say, well, this isn't good enough. I'm going to go far away, and I'm going to import the wood that is far away from Lebanon. Remember the cedars of Lebanon? The wood from Lebanon, I'm going to bring it to my house, and I'm going to panel my house with wood. That's what the prophet here is rebuking. My understanding, they've been in the land here for about 18 years, and the temple of God was not yet built. And God says, what is this? You're going and buying luxury garments and luxury paneling for your houses, and yet my temple sits in ruins? That's the context here. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. They were working, but they weren't harvesting. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. When God says consider your ways, should we pay attention? Now, this is a prophet who's prophesying to the people who are dwelling in the land. It's recorded here in our Bible, so let's follow the Lord's admonition and consider our ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Mm. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Tell me in very simple words, why were these people suffering from poverty?
They neglected God.
They neglected God and his purpose.
Amen.
Is that clear?
Yes.
These people suffered poverty because they neglected God and his purpose. Hmm. What did God do? He brought a drought on the land. He caused the labor of their hands to be worthless and to not work. And he put them into poverty. And then he sent a prophet to tell them, here's why you're in poverty. Is that an accurate exegesis of what the scripture's saying here? Mm-hmm. Right? Now, question. If you're in poverty, should you assume automatically, well, I'm here because of my own hands? Or should you ask God why you're in poverty? Mm-hmm. We need to go to God. We need to ask him, is there a reason why I'm in this situation? Mm-hmm. Is there something that you're seeking to do? Is there a reason why I'm facing these circumstances? Mm-hmm. And we need to seriously consider if our poverty is from the hand of God to turn us back to the way of faithfulness in our finances. Mm-hmm. Notice what I'm doing. I'm saying, go to God and seriously consider if your poverty is a gift from God to turn you back to the way of faithful finances. Now, I don't know the answer. You have to wrestle that with God. But I'll make a challenge for you. Go in your Bible and read from the very beginning to the very end, and you find how God interacts with his people when it comes to money. And you see if he does not use the external circumstances to reach the heart of man. Now the scripture here in Haggai says this, therefore, why therefore? Why? God says, you looked for much, and behold, it came to little. When you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land, and the hills on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. The point of the scripture is that God cares what his people do and how they put his priorities first. So, have you honored the Lord with your first fruits? Mm. Now notice, when all of this money is together in one pile, it's a little bit hard to know how much are your first fruits. It requires a little bit of accounting, right? Now, if I have all my money and I see a need and I see a way to honor the Lord, I can reach into my jar and I can say, okay, Lord, here are your first fruits. Is that the right amount? How would you know what the right amount is to do these things with this money that you have? How would you know? Well, you'd have to sit down and make a plan. So back to Rebecca's absolutely right indication of what to do. We need to do more things with money than just give it all away. Because if I have earned this money here from my year of work, and I give it all away, where is my seed corn going to come from next year? How am I going to obey the scriptural command to make sure that I feed my children, where it says a man doesn't care for his own household, he's worse than an unbeliever? How am I going to obey those things if I don't plan? This is where we come down to the question of planning. We start with planning and making a plan. Now, about 3 months ago, maybe 2 months ago, I forget the exact date, I was here and I encouraged you. I said, take your income for this month and track every dollar of income that you have, and track every dollar that you spend. I won't ask you right now for a raise of hands, but I challenge you. That was instruction. Did you do it? Did you track every dollar that came in and track every dollar that goes out? Or did you put it in a bag with holes in it? I dare say that a few of us keep our money, right?
You put it in a bag of holes. Someone read what it says. What kind of money goes in bags? Wages, right? We put our money in our wages. We fill up our bag. And we keep pushing it in, pushing it in. And we say, good, it has no holes. Can you honestly say that about your budget right now, that it has no holes? Or does your budget look like this? And it's kind of dribbling out, and you don't know where it goes.
Why are they falling out?
Because there's a bag with holes in it. Your money bag has holes. Another question. This is terrible, right? Because this is good food that's coming out of here. This is the food I served my group in my house last week. And guess what's happening to it now? It's all going on the floor. And it's going to be dirty. And now we can't do anything with it. Now, does that not make your heart of frugality a little bit frustrated to see food being wasted? How much money is being wasted in your budget each month? Because your bag has holes in it. Because you're not doing an accounting. Scripture here in Haggai says, he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. You say, that man is a fool, right? Who puts beans into a bag with holes? Imagine a farmer, he's got all his seed, right? Big old bag with all his profit, and he goes across the pasture, and he's got a hole in the back, and he's walking, and of course the chickens are coming right along to eat all the seed. Oh, what a fool is that man. What a fool. And yet, how many of us do that with our dollars? Because when our dollars fall on the floor, they're not become worthless, they just disappear. And we can't see the bag with all the money leaking out. And so the first principle, if we're going to be faithful before God, is to be in a situation where we can give God an accounting. This waste is not honoring to God. Now, thankfully, in our economy, praise God, this is only about a few cents of a few cents. But think about our brothers and sisters abroad, for whom this represents a meal when their bellies are hungry. Think about our brother Isaac, who had 300 people, maybe still has, I don't know, 300 people staying in his house. And the food costs went up by 5 times, and this was last month. Food costs went up by 5 times, and he winds up with 300 people. You have a report?
Yesterday he sent me a text message and said, please pray for me. We haven't had food for 1 week.
Doesn't matter. Brother Isaac sent a text message to Brother Dave yesterday and said, please pray for me. We haven't had food for 1 week. I just wasted here a meal that would fill a stomach. I wasted it. And yet there are people all around the world for whom that is unconscionable, because that, even though it's now dirty and crushed, that's life-giving food. How many of us do that with our money? It's one thing when we see food. It's another thing when it just floats out. Floats out, floats out. Now, I want to focus on this question of giving here, but I first want to just finish off my example here because I believe it's very important. And I want to talk about budgeting. Because without budgeting, there can be no prosperity. And you see this again and again through Scripture. Without budgeting, there can be no prosperity. So what do we need to do with this? Well, let's start by being faithful to God. And let's give God the first fruits. Okay? Now, here's what I'm going to recommend. And we'll come back to this and talk at length about this in a moment. But here's what I'm going to recommend. Why don't, until you're spiritual enough to give away 100% of your income, why don't you start by setting aside 10% of your money right off the top and set that aside into a separate account? Okay? We'll talk about in a moment why this is valuable. But now, what do we do with the balance of it? Well, here's where we need to sit before the Lord and ask Him for His wisdom and His advice. Now, I could take all this, and I can eat it, and eat it, and eat it, and eat it, and eat it. Right? Unless we're actually talking about food, because you wouldn't just eat beans and beans and beans. But have any of you never known a limit to your desire for money? We all reach a natural limit with our desire for food, but I think none of us have ever reached that limit with our desire for money. And here's the deadly problem when it comes to our modern economy. We have an unlimited desire for money. And so we say, I need more, I need more, I need more, I need more. And yet we don't stop to think about what else can be done with it. If this is food,
I can look at this and I can say, well, this food needs to get me through my harvest season. I need to feed my family. So I need a certain amount to cover for the needs of my family. And we need to fill their stomach. Right? So there's food for my family. And I look and I say, I still have plenty left over. Well, should I have a little bit more? Should I have some savings? Right? In case we go back? Yeah, I think we should. Should have some savings. Some for a rainy day, in case the rats get into that. We still have plenty, right? And we look and say, well, what else? Well, I need to make sure that I have seed for next year. So let's make sure we set aside our seed for next year. Seed for next year. Now we still have plenty. And we can come back before the Lord and say, Lord, what do you want me to do with this? It could be that my neighbor's in need, and I say, here, neighbor, here's the food. Or it could be that the Lord says, you know what, why don't you take that food, why don't you sell it for gold coins and go and buy another field so that you can have more to invest next year so you can have more food. There are many things that can be done. And all of these are important. I do not see a basis in Scripture, me speaking, where we can discount any one of these things as important. It's important to have food to feed our families. It's important to give to the things of God. It's important to make sure that we have seed corn for next year.
Here, thank you, sir.
It's important to save. It's important to invest. It's important to have money that can go and can buy a field and can build. And the ratio at which we'll do these things is probably going to depend on our circumstances. Now, let's say this is what's left over. Right? This was my first fruits to God. I took this and gave it back. Let's say that I fed my family, I saved a little extra, I set aside my seed corn, and I still have all this. Now, as a Christian, can you imagine me saying, no, I'm going to hoard it. It's all mine. Is this the love of God? Say, I'm going to hoard it. It's all mine? No, this isn't the love of God. And yet we do this with our money. We give token amounts, and we say, well, here, here's 10%. I've absolved my conscience. Or here, here's what some of us do, $20. Or, here's my $5 in the offering plate, but I'm going to hoard this. This is all for me. Now think now about the example of Ananias and Sapphira. What did Peter say to Ananias and Sapphira? He said, while you owned the land, was it not yours to do what you wanted to with? And I think this is very important. It's very easy when we just talk about money to get an unbalanced view of what to do. Ananias and Sapphira lying to the Holy Spirit, and for that they died. But their sin was lying. Their sin was not selling the land for a profit. Peter said to them when it was yours, was it not yours to do as you like with it? They could have taken that land, and they could have reinvested it and bought another piece of land. And would that not have fed more and more believers in coming years? Right. So there's a place to go and do business. There's a place to go and to buy and to sell. Here's the question. Think in terms of food. Is there not a limit to how much food I can actually consume? Is there not a limit to where I say, for me, this is enough? And brothers and sisters, this is our problem. We come to the world of money, and we have our insatiable desires that the Holy Spirit hasn't yet controlled, and we say, I need more, I need more, I need more. And we just always want more, 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 more. God is not the one to say, here's what everybody has to do. It may be that he calls you to give more than me and me to give more than you. He may call you to give at a certain point in your life when he doesn't call me. But there are a few principles that are important. Number one, it is ours to control because we are stewards of God's money. And you had better be confident in what you're doing, that you're doing what God wants you to do with his money. Whatever that is, you had better be confident. There's a limit to how much you can consume. In the world of finance, I teach on this a lot, and on my podcast and whatnot. In the world of finance, one of the things that's so challenging is there's this, when things are just measured in money, we as human beings have a very hard time understanding what numbers mean. Right? And we always want more, 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 more. I need more. And so we set these huge goals in the world of financial planning. I need $1 million. I need $5 million. I need $10 million. We set these ginormous goals. And so it causes us to freak out and to say, I've got to work, 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 work to make this happen. Well, the reality is, God is the one who sustains us. And he's the one who needs to lead us each and every day. And the example that I gave in my podcast recently, I talked about the example of firewood. So Pretend that you live in a place where it gets snowy in the winter. You better make sure that you have firewood to heat your house all through the winter. Right? Let's just call that savings, because you need savings. You better make sure. So you go and let's say your house consumes 3 cords of firewood per year, and you go out and you cut 3 cords of firewood. And you say, I probably should have a little bit extra, so you go and cut six cords of firewood. You say, well, maybe another year is necessary. I should probably go and cut another 3 cords of firewood. Now you have 9 cords. So you have enough to get you through 3 winters. So then you say, well, maybe I need more firewood. I might run out. And you go and do more, right?
Only 1 winter of 2 months and got me through 1 winter. That was
there we go. Now let's go to...
To your right.
Oh, thank you. Let's go. What scripture it is? Let's go to Luke 12. And see what Jesus has to say about this spirit.
Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 21. Luke 12, 13 to 21. Someone in the crowd said to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But he said to him, Man, who made you a judge? Who made me a judge or arbitrator over you? And he said to them, Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. This is Jesus speaking. Jesus says to you this morning, Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he told them a parable, saying, The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, Fool. This night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. We find ourselves in a situation where we're all about hoarding our money. It's all about keeping it to ourselves. More for me, more for me, more for me. Better be careful. Because God may say to you, Fool. Any of us want to be there? I don't want to hear God call me a fool. Right? I don't want to hear that.
So, let me ask you a question. Do you believe what the scripture says?
Do you actually believe it? Acts chapter 20, verse 35. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Acts chapter 20, verse 35. Jesus himself said, it is more blessed, more blessed to give than to receive. Do you have a desire to know the blessings of God? Yeah? Amen. Do you have a desire to know the blessings for this act of grace?
Yes.
If you do, then give. Because here's how I reconcile. I've been struggling with this for a lot of years. Here's how I reconcile the stern warnings of Scripture about wealth with the clear blessings of Scripture, clear blessings of God recorded in Scripture about wealth. The difference between wealth that's a blessing from God and wealth that's a curse is that wealth that's a blessing from God flows to somebody whose life is not devoted to wealth, but whose life is devoted to giving. For to him who has, more will be given. Right?
Yes.
Now, what's the difference? It's faithfulness. And as Christians, we're called to be those who are diligent and who are faithful with what we have and what we've been given. And on that basis, we turn and we give to others. If you're looking for a good place to start with money, there are two clear recommendations that I want to focus on this morning. I've preached for probably 8 or 10 weeks on this, right? So here are just two things. Number one, budget carefully.
No.
That means that you have to take this big, giant pot of money that we had, and you have to say, God, what do you want me to do with it? I don't want to show up hands, but I want to ask you some questions. How many of you, at the beginning of the month of November, which is a few weeks ago, or at the end of this month, have a practice of sitting down with all your money and asking the Lord quietly in prayer, Lord, what do you want me to do with this? Don't raise your hands, please. But do you have that practice? Have you asked the Lord what he wants you to do with this? Because if you are God's steward, you better make sure that you're handling his money in a way that he's going to be happy with. God, what do you want me to do with this? Number two, wouldn't it be wise, after you've gotten that direction from the Lord, wouldn't it be wise to put some restraints on yourself? Think about this. Imagine a whole storehouse, a whole granary full of food. And every day, you know, we go out there, my wife and I go out there, and we get a big old scoop and we pour it in the soup pot, right? And we cook all kinds of food and we eat and we drink and we're merry. We took all our grapes, we made giant vats of wine, and we're eating and we're drinking and we're merry. Wouldn't it be wise to, from time to time, go and look in there and see how much grain is left? Right? This is budgeting. We better make sure that we're thinking about what needs to be done with this. Now, the first thing that we should focus on is start by giving. Giving the first fruits to God. Now, I want to challenge you with something. We get very nervous when it comes to giving because we're very uncomfortable with the fact of how clear the Mosaic law was on the law of tithing. So I want to ask you two questions. I want to ask you two questions.
I'm doing the same as you.
Number one. In the Old Covenant, is there anything in the Old Covenant that God made less in the new? Think of the teachings of Jesus. You have heard it said this, but I say to you this. Is there anything in the Old Covenant that becomes less in the new? Here's the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. In the Old Covenant, it was your adherence to the law that made your standing before God, whether you were in right standing or wrong standing. That covenant is dead and gone. Amen. And now we stand before God based upon the blood of his son in the new covenant that he's made with us. We dealt with that however many months ago when I first stood here and I said, for your salvation is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And so I have no place to boast before you saying, look, I gave my 10%. Look how spiritual I am, I gave my 10%. And you have no place to boast because you came in here and said, look, I gave my 20%. Right? So we're not in those terms. But we get very nervous about this subject because we don't quite know what to do with the tithe. We don't quite know what to do with the scriptures that talk about the tithe. So here are just a few suggestions for you. Number one, notice that from the beginning, way before the law of Moses, in the example of Cain, Abel, in the example of Abraham, tithing to Melchizedek, you see that from the very beginning of time, way before Moses, man has always given to God. And in the very end of the Bible, man gives to God. We're going to read some passages in a minute. So I want to challenge you and I want to ask you a question. Again, don't raise your hand. What percentage of your income in 2017 did you give to God? If you don't know that number, go back and try to figure it out. What percentage of your income in 2017 did you give to God? Now here's my guess. I'm going to be very careful with my words because I don't want to unnecessarily step on toes. But I do want to be very clear. We probably have a higher opinion of ourselves than we ought to have. If you don't know the answer to that question, why not? Have you been going before the Lord with your money and saying, God, what do you want me to do with this?
If you don't know the answer to that question, if the answer to that question is small, have you gone to the Lord and asked, Lord, do you want this to be more? It's my conviction that a good spiritual discipline, an act of grace, is to start by setting aside 10% of your income in advance. And this is a principle that's borne out throughout the Bible. Let me read a couple of scriptures to you. We're going to talk about this. And let me show you, start with Paul, because we like him. Let me show you the confidence that Paul has in this message. I'm going to read from 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and this time I'm starting in verse 6. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give. Ask a question. Are you under the law of the scripture? Each one must give as he has decided in his heart. For God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. God let us out with reading there from Exodus, where it says, bring in what you've been given. You've been given it. God doesn't, don't come in empty-handed, because God has given you all things. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. Paul doesn't quibble over this point. Would you call him unconfident in his scenario with God? And if you, do you call him unconfident in his willingness to proclaim God's blessings? This is just the tip of the iceberg when it comes to the New Testament. Turn to the book of Malachi, last book in the Old Testament. To me, this is one of the most incredible passages of Scripture. We know it well, but it's incredible because of the tone. There are very few parts of Scripture where you get this tone direct from the mouth of God. Malachi chapter 3, beginning at verse 6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yes, you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. Did Jesus say it's more blessed to give than to receive?
Amen.
Jesus said that. God says here, put me to the test. And thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you. Remember, we talked about God's involvement with the production of the earth. So, and I said, you say in Scripture, you always see God brought the drought. And the people suffered because God brought the drought. Notice what it says here in Malachi, same thing. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Turn now to Acts. The account of Cornelius here. I want you to listen to what happens. Okay. So Acts chapter 10. Remember who Cornelius is. Cornelius is a man outside of God's covenant children. Right? Cornelius is a man outside of God's covenant children. So listen to what the Bible says and face it squarely of what the Bible actually says here. And listen carefully in the context of giving. Acts chapter 10. It says,
Can I just briefly say why we have that understanding that Cornelius is outside of God's covenant children?
Because the Bible says it. He was a centurion of what was known as the common cohort. He was not a Jew. And so the way that Cornelius was used in the book of Acts was he was used to demonstrate through Peter and the anointing of the Holy Spirit that the Holy Spirit was available both to the Gentiles and to the Jews. That was his function in the story of God here. So we know that he was a Gentile. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, Acts 10, verse 1. A devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. Now, from this verse so far, you might have the idea that it was Cornelius' fear of God and his continual prayer that brought him to the attention of the Lord. That's true. But notice that second thing. He gave alms generously to the people. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. And it goes on to give him the instructions. Turn the page. Verse 30. And Cornelius said, when he's accounting to Peter what had happened, Cornelius says, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once. Your alms have been remembered before God. Now, come on here, down to verse 34. If you want an answer to one of the most challenging questions in Scripture, you'll find hints of it here in verse 34. So Peter opened his mouth and said, Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. So my point here is Cornelius's prayers, his fear of God, and his generous giving of alms brought him to the attention of the Lord. Is that an accurate statement from Scripture? Are you okay with that? It's an accurate interpretation, right? When it comes to giving, our problem in this gathering is not that we have tested God and found him unfaithful. When it comes to giving, our problem in this gathering is that we've never bothered to take God seriously and test him. I'm convinced that this is one of the things that makes a difference in our lives. Our generosity. Now, I just made a very strong statement, and I want to be clear. I'm not accusing any one individual of being unfaithful. I don't know your finances, you don't know mine. What I am saying is, I'm not sure that if we were to go and say, well, let's, as a litmus test, right? Do you imagine right now that if we put together all of our income collectively as a gathering, and then we totaled up all of our giving, our free and charitable giving to God, in whatever form that is, do you imagine that it would be in excess of 10%? I am very confident in saying it would be nowhere near 10%. If I did the math on this, I would estimate at a minimum. I didn't do this in advance, so I'm just doing this off the cuff. You can take your own math. But I would guess that if we collectively were giving just a measly 10% of our income, that would be in excess of $100,000 a year. And that would be, I would say, a conservative estimate. I could sit down and guess, because I know a good bit about many individuals' finances. I could come up with an income figure for us. But I want you to think about that. 10% of our income collectively as a church, given as unto the Lord, even given secretly, each man, woman, as unto the Lord. I'm not trying to say give it to me. I'm not saying to you, give me your money so that God will bless you. I'm saying give it to God so that he'll bless you. It would be minimum of $100,000 per year. I want you to think and go back now. I'm going to start to wrap up here in the next 10 minutes. Go back now to go back now to the scripture that I led with. Okay? And it's 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Verse 7. And with the statement that I just said, right? It said, if we were all giving 10% of our income, we'd be about $100,000 a year. Think of the impact that that would have of those dollars being given. And now, think about what I read with the 2 Corinthians chapter 8. The brothers and sisters in West Palm Beach, as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. The act of grace here is giving. The Bible calls it an act of grace. So I just want to give you, as I wrap up, to keep on time, there are many more scriptures that we could go to. And for desire not to overwhelm you, I think what I'll just do is I'll just give you a few references here in a few minutes. I'll just give you a few references in closing to consider. But I want to just give you a few points. Last week in our group on Sunday, we were talking about the difference between theoretical doctrine and actual practice in our lives. We were talking about it in the context of working and giving. Right? If I went around the room, every single one of us would raise our hands and we would say, 100% of my money is God's. Right? I know that. Every one of us would do that. We're all here. We're those who are excelling in faith. We're those who are excelling in all those things that Paul said to the Corinthians there. Right? So every one of us would say 100% of our money is God's. And I dare say that if God called upon us to give away our car, give away our house, we would wrestle with it. But I dare say every brother and sister in here would say yes to God. So my concern about us, this gathering, has nothing to do with our hearts, with our giving hearts. My concern has to do with our practice. Where we actually take our good hearts and we put them into practice. I love my wife. I doubt any of you would question that as my motive. I love my wife. You know that. I would lay my life down for her. I would take a bullet for her and my children. You know that I love my wife. But yet, do you not need to come along and exhort me to put that into practice in a way that's actually seen and felt? I can say I love my children, and I can go sit in my easy chair and hang out on YouTube and ignore them and let my house fall into chaos. And I look at you and I say, what are you talking about? I love my wife. Are you trying to put me under the law? I love my children. Are you trying to put me under the law? I love my children. Saying, no, the practical application of the law is turn off YouTube, put your cell phone away, and get up and love your children. Right? So that's what I'm encouraging you here this morning, is you love God. But what's the actual outworking of that when it comes to your finances? The discussion that we had last week was with regard to the use of our time. One of the things that I have found very challenging is to say to the Lord, okay, am I actually using all my time for you? Now, you may be at a place in your spirituality where you can say, 7 days a week, under the Lord, I'm going to do that, that's fine. I'm not there. And I'll tell you what's made a big difference for me. I believe that God wants all of my time, right? I believe that Jesus Christ is my Sabbath rest. That's what I believe. But practically speaking, the Bible says work 6 days and rest one. I'm more interested in the U.S. American system of work 5 days and hang out two. And I've found that 6 day to be a very good spiritual discipline to me to say to the Lord, am I going to work this 6 day? Clearly as unto the Lord. What am I doing with my Saturdays? My Sundays are all committed, right? But what am I doing with my Saturdays? Am I viewing my Saturdays as something that is for me and for my pleasure? Or am I viewing my Saturday as a day for God, for his work? To follow in his work as he leads me. And that Saturday is flowing over to my Friday and to my Thursday and my Wednesday, and praise God, hopefully soon, I'll be at a place where I can stand and affirm, hey, all 7 days, I'm devoted to the work of God. He's leading me, and here's what it is, and I'm doing it in faith. But I couldn't start with 7 days. I have to start with one, Saturday. Now, I see the same application when it comes to money. When it comes to money, it's easy for us to say, well, 100% of my money is the Lord's. But you know what? I got rent. Some of us have car payments. Some of us have insurance payments. Some of us have cell phone bills. Some of us are paying off debts. Right? We got a whole lot of things that are coming out of our budget every single month. Saving money for the future, praise God, right? And a whole lot of things. Can I really say 100% of this is to the Lord? So here's my challenge for you. Start setting aside in advance on the first day of the week, or on the, I'm using scriptural language here. Start setting aside in advance money into a separate account and call it a giving fund and start giving that generously. Speaking very practically, if you've never done this, here is a spiritual discipline, an act of grace that I strongly recommend to you. Set up a separate account. Don't try to keep all your money in one jar, so then just try to reach in the jar and figure it out. Because if you've got to plant your fields next year, I don't think you should take your seed corn to plant your fields and give that away. Unless there's an extreme famine in the land, your neighbors are totally starving, your family is starving, in that case, you may, but even then, it's still more important not to eat your seed corn. If you eat your seed corn, you got nothing next year. But start by setting some aside. And start by setting some aside into a specific account so that when your neighbors come over, you have some seed for them. Follow my metaphor through. If this is all the seed that I've got from my harvest, aka this is all the money that I've got from my paycheck, start by setting some aside in advance that's not going to be consumed by you, that's going to be available when your neighbors come over and they're hungry. Now, when this is all gone, you can go back into these stores here. That's between you and the Lord. But brothers and sisters, let's start with this. Let's start by setting this aside so we have the money to give. Let me give you, just close with the scripture here from 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. I'm going to just close by reading the scripture, a couple to you. So many scriptures I want to read because the New Testament is filled with this, but for sake of time, I'm going to just read the most important for you. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. You can study out the history of this, but Paul was dealing here with the Corinthian church, and he was giving them very specific instructions that I believe are very important for us to do today. Now concerning the collection for the saints, 1 Corinthians 16 verses 1 to 3. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the church of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. This is the principle, just based upon Paul, that I'm encouraging you. I have found this to be very, very helpful for me. I've talked to many people who've done it as well. And when you are very spiritual and 100% of the money in your checking account can be written, praise God, come back and tell me and I'll sit down and you preach. Right? But until then, here is my strong exhortation and strong admonition and strong encouragement. Open a separate account at your bank and call it your giving account. Or if you do most of your money in cash, pull a separate envelope and tuck it in your dresser drawer and call it your giving money. And whenever money comes into your life, whenever you receive a paycheck, whenever you receive a gift, whenever you receive money, ask the Lord, Lord, how much in excess of this 10% do you want me to give and put in my giving account? Now, hopefully you saw my smile when I said in excess of this 10%. If you can't start today in faith before God, set aside 10%. If you can't start with 10%, go to the Lord and ask him. And make a plan to start this month with 1%, next month with 2%, next month with 3%, and get yourself to 10% as quickly as you can. Set aside 10% of your income in advance into a separate amount of money. And I think what you'll find is that instead of the Holy Spirit prompting you occasionally to give, you'll find that the Holy Spirit is prompting you frequently to give. When you have money set aside that you can give, you'll see opportunities to give left and right. And you'll all of a sudden be in tune with challenges on every side that you never thought of. And it'll transform your spiritual life and your spiritual discipline. Now, I believe in time, As God blesses you and as your wealth grows and your income grows, you can set aside far more. But work towards that and see if it doesn't change you. Now, here's what will happen practically in your life. Number one, that will require you to actually budget. Because you actually have to sit down and budget. And I'm convinced one of the major benefits and the reasons why God gave the children of Israel the specific and clear laws of tithing was for their good. Right? Think of it like this. God told the children of Israel to let the land rest on the seventh year of 1 year out of seven. Right? Now, today we know that the land needs to rest, to rejuvenate. You can't suck all the nutrients out of the ground without replenishing them. And so if you let the land rest and you let a field lie fallow, it increases their productivity. Did God know what he was doing when he commanded them to let the field rest? He knew practically. God told the children of Israel, don't eat pork. Don't eat these kinds of food. Now today, many of us believe, well, God said, oh, don't call unclean what I have called clean. Fine, praise God, sanctify with prayer, with prayer. So many of us look at food and we say, well, God has called unclean, I'm going to sanctify with prayer and eat it in faith. Praise the Lord, I'm not trying to do that. But do you see God's wisdom in teaching the children of Israel to avoid unclean foods? Foods that would make them sick? God gave chapters of careful instructions to the children of Israel on how to handle skin diseases. Right? Do you see God's wisdom in helping the people become pure? Now today we understand the meaning of that. Now think about the laws of tithing. God gave very, very clear instructions to the children of Israel to give from their first fruits to the work of God. What was God doing there? I believe a few things. Number one, he was forcing them to budget, to actually calculate. Here's why I say that. The bulk of the children of Israel were engaged in agriculture. And in agriculture, you have to figure out how much seed did I plant and how much did I harvest, and you have to figure out your profit. Well, today, a whole lot of people, I've known a lot of people who are involved in business that have no idea if they're making a profit or not. They just work, and they're losing money all over the place, but they figure they'll make it up in volume, right? We all know that. I'm losing a dollar on every transaction, but I'll make up my losses in volume. And all of a sudden, they turn around, and they're deeply in debt. And you say, well, what happened? Well, they never stopped to calculate a profit. Guess what? If you were giving to God 10% of your profits, would you stop and actually calculate your profit? I've seen it again and again and again. But I'm convinced that a practice of giving 10% right off the top of your profit to the Lord, because God called the children of Israel, he said, give from the increase. It was from the increase of their wealth. Would save a whole lot of businesses from disaster by teaching a whole lot of businessmen to shutter their businesses fast and go find something more profitable. Now, think next about those of us who are in wages. Does God have wisdom in our giving off the top? Well, you actually have to sit down and you have to figure out how much money you're making, what your profit was, which is good. And then you have to figure out how to organize your budget in a way that allows you to set that aside. And there are a couple of benefits that come from this. Number one, you learn that you don't have to consume all your money. And friends, we live in a society that is addicted to consuming all of our money, then some. God's people should be different. And God has planned that we will be different as we learn, I don't have to consume everything I make. Your lusts are utterly insatiable. And if you're focusing on fulfilling those lusts through the spending of money, there is no limit as to how much money you can figure out a way to spend. I could sit here and for hours give you example after example after example of star athletes and star performers who earn hundreds of millions of dollars and are dead broke because they spent it all. And yet we can also look and give you dozens and hundreds of examples of faithful men and faithful women who very quietly set their money aside, even though they faced major expenses on all sides, and wound up, at the end of their life, very, very wealthy. What's the difference? They learned some, learned to set money aside in advance, and not to spend it all. So the practice of giving in advance forces you to sit down and budget. And it forces you to figure out, how do I actually control my expenses? And it teaches you to say no. It also, my third and final, just very practical thing is this. It teaches you how to deny yourself. And if we're going to use the scripture, deny yourself, take up the cross and follow Christ. But it teaches you how to deny yourself. There's one very popular psychological, sociological study that has been actually proven. You should always be suspicious when you hear about a study, blah, blah, blah. Always be suspicious. Go read the study for yourself because you can't trust half of them. But this one has been demonstrated again and again. You've heard of it as the marshmallow experiment, right? Right? Children were brought in, for those of you who don't know, started a long time ago. Forget the guy's name. I could find it. It's well studied. But children were brought into a small room with a teacher, with a proctor who was there. And they were told, hey, listen, I need to go out from the room. And here's you can have one marshmallow now while I'm gone. One marshmallow was placed on the table. You can have one marshmallow now while I'm gone. Or if you'll wait till I get back, you can have two marshmallows when I get back. And this was first done decades ago. And they found that there was a big difference between children who learned to say, no, I'm not going to eat the marshmallow so I can have two, versus children who just went ahead and ate the marshmallow. Well, the original researcher had done the work with many of his children's friends. And he went back years later and he started to find out and check in with those people. And what they found was that there was a very high correlation between the adults and their performance in school, their academic performance, their test scores, how much money they earned, how wealthy they were, versus if they were the people who could sit and wait for two marshmallows or wait for one. And now this study has been repeated again and again. What they find is that people who are able to delay gratification are able to make other decisions that delay gratification that result in them being wealthy, being successful, being prosperous, having great families, etc. Delaying gratification. Now here's the question. Think in your own experience. If somebody is able to delay gratification, will that not have an impact in their life? The young man or woman is able to say, yes, I have deep sexual desire, but God has told me to stay faithful and to wait for marriage. Does that not have an impact in their life? Somebody says, no, I want to have this now. God, I want this now. And God says, wait. And they say, yes, Lord, and obey. Does that not have an impact? Well, that's a spiritual reality, but you can't disconnect the spiritual from the actual. And here's what they would talk about with regard to the marshmallow people. Some of the children had to work like crazy to keep from eating the marshmallow. They would walk over to the back of the room and they would sit down and they would play with toys and they're freaking out saying, I've got to get the marshmallow, but they're doing something to control themselves. Mm-hmm. And yet they actually, if they could follow their way through and not eat one marshmallow, they'd get the two. You can train that in your children. All of us need to do that. Because this is not guaranteed you're going to do this. But God can also train this in you.
Amen.
Do you think it was hard for a subsistence farmer hungry in the days of Israel, do you think it was hard for him to take his crop and to say, my very best has to go to the Lord, my best grain, my best cow, my best sheep? Do you think it was hard for him to deny himself that and to in faith go before the Lord and say, Lord, I don't understand, but here is my best? Do you think it was hard for Abraham to go before the Lord and say, Lord, I don't understand, but here's my best? Of course it was hard. What did it require? Faith. That's what it required. And I'll close with Hebrews chapter 11. I just say this. We know faith. We know the faith that people did die. But I want you to notice this. Cain and Abel, I mentioned them, right? It's very important that we study these examples, and I could preach on Cain and Abel, but I'm not going to. But Cain and Abel brought their first fruits to God. Now, there's an interesting theological question. I'm not going to answer it. I'm going to say, did Cain displease God because he offered God meat? Or was it the fact of vegetables versus meat that displeased God, or was it something more? And this is her conversation. You study it out. I don't think it was vegetables and meat. I think it was the heart of Cain and Abel. But setting that aside, look at this. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Brothers and sisters, your life of faith and your acts of faith can speak though you die. And they do. God has commanded us to give for our good. And when we don't give, we miss out on all of the blessings that God has for us. We'll close with
close with reading scripture. That's a suitable thing to do. I've given you enough scriptures. I'll save the rest of these for another time. But I'll close with just leading,
with just reading. I'm reading from 2 Corinthians. Just listen. 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. And think about how this applies to our lives today. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God. Grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. What two things are you commanded to be content with in the scripture?
Food
and
raiment.
Food and clothing, right? Every one of us today, we're fatter than we need to be, and every one of us is well clothed. So we are commanded to be content. Right? Now look what Paul says about these brothers and sisters. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty. Poverty in that day was no food and no clothing. That was poverty, not our poverty. Have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and all earnestness and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. And in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. But thanks be to God, who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord. With him we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. And not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill. We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us. For we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. And with them we are sending our brother, whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. And as for our brothers, they are the messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. So give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men. Now, it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready, as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you, for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things, at all times you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply
and multiply your seed for sowing, and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. While they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. The book of James. James writes this. He says, you ask and you do not have because you ask. And this is just King James. You ask and you do not have. James 4, right? Thanks. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people do not know the friendship of the world is enmity with God. You ask God for more money so you can spend on your passions. You don't believe your eyes. You're a faithful giver. Study the scripture and see if God does not open up the windows of heaven upon those stewards of his that he can count on.
Amen.
And in the final scripture, 1 Timothy chapter 6, we have a very clear instruction for us, written for us.
Where Paul says this, as for the rich,
brother, sister, you are rich.
As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but to God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. If you want Christian financial management in a sentence, you can do no matter better than the example of Jesus in Matthew 6. And he said this, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust corrupt, and thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Do not hear that scripture as to say, where my heart is, there my treasure will go. If you hear it that way, check your budget and see if your heart is where God wants it to be. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. This act of grace of giving that God has provided for us, part of his divine plan for our good. And to you, brothers and sisters, and to me, preaching to me, who are here in West Palm Beach, Florida, we who are rich in this present age, I charge you not to be haughty, nor to set your hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. You, brothers and sisters in West Palm Beach, are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for yourselves as a good foundation for the future, so that you may take hold of that which is truly life.
Amen.